And our sermon text, as for the next few weeks, 1 Timothy 3 and 16. Page 992. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Vindicated by the Spirit. What's the difference between being vindicated and being vindictive? Especially those of you in school who are perhaps learning some of this vocabulary for the first time. What's the difference between being vindicated and being vindictive? One is good, one is bad. The Oxford English Dictionary defines vindictive as tending to seek revenge, being spiteful. Same dictionary defines to vindicate as clear of blame or suspicion, establish the merits or justice of a thing, justify. Tell me, is it good to get revenge out of spite? So many classic movies and works. The Iliad, for example, is based on revenge, the entire classic. Is it good to clear an innocent man of blame or suspicion? Is it good to firmly justify what's good about someone or show him or her or it to be just? So we know being vindictive is not a good thing. Don't be vindictive. Work to not be vindictive. But it is good to vindicate. Have you ever had something said about you that isn't true? Isn't it good when the truth comes out and you are proved right? When your brother says that you hit him when you really only bumped him by accident, right? When your sister says you stole her earring, this happened to John once, when 10 days later, mom finds it in the cookie jar where she accidentally dropped it. Right? When a neighbor boy says to his mom that he learned a bad word from you when he actually heard it from his dad. See the movie Christmas Story. Well, these things happen to grown-ups too. My grandfather was a general contractor who built houses and churches and small commercial buildings all over Grand Rapids, Michigan from the 20s to the 60s. If you spend a week in Grand Rapids, odds are you'll walk into a building that my grandpa built. One of those is a Presbyterian church that my cousin Bill attended for a while. It has this beautiful, fancy peak, obviously built in the 60s and 70s, at which many beams intersect in a dramatic cluster with stained glass and plaster and a bunch of welds. Well, it looks great, but about 10 years after it was built, it started to leak water when it rained or in the spring when the snow melted. Do you know how irritating it is to be sitting in church on Sunday morning and suddenly have a drop of water hit you on the nose from the ceiling, huh? The congregation had a meeting where they talked about what to do about this irritating and turned out to be expensive problem too. Everyone blamed my grandfather and his construction skills or lack of them for the problem. The pastor in the session of the church especially directed their criticism toward my grandpa. This went on until my cousin could take it no longer and he stood up to speak. And he said, when my grandfather saw the plans for this church, he immediately saw the problems you would have with this design. There was no way you could have all of these angles converging where they do with the materials you wanted and have a safe, sturdy seal. It was the architect and this church's session, not the contractor, my grandfather, who insisted over his objections to proceed with construction. At a subsequent meeting, my cousin produced the very letter that my grandfather wrote to the architect and the session, pointing these things out and objecting strenuously to the design. And in the end, the session sheepishly apologized for the criticism of my grandfather. This was posthumous, all of this. He had died several years before. So the session sheepishly apologized for their criticism of my grandfather and accepted the responsibility for the faulty design. So my grandfather, Jules Westra of Westra and Sons, was vindicated. That is, he was cleared of blame or suspicion, as our definition puts it. The justice of his work was vindicated. And it took someone working on his behalf too, in his memory, to do this. And so it is with Christ and his incarnation, dear listener. The text before us does this very thing. Let's look to it, shall we? We're taking it bit by bit. Vindication we have today. The mystery of the hypostatic union. We all know what hypostatic union is now, don't we? Maybe, maybe not. But we will by the end of the series. The mystery of the hypostatic union is vindicated in the open display of Christ's incarnation. Verse 16c. We observed several things about this text last week. Probably not composed by the Apostle Paul. He's citing it. Probably extant in the church previously. He seems to allude to something that they all seem to know already. Perhaps a brief creed and or a hymn of the church. Maybe both. Whichever it might be, it is beautifully crafted, even as a work of poetry in the Greek too, dense with theological meaning. There are examples of brief kernels of doctrine set to music or set in poetic form in the life of the early church. When we looked at the doctrine of canon, we read the Didache, and that is an example, has some kernels, if you will, of doctrine and set to music. This is a thing the early church excelled at too, and this is an example. We can justify two things at once here. Hymns as biblical, not just Psalms, and confessions of faith as biblical. We did this, explored this a little bit last week. Well, what does this hymn then? What does it sing? What does it confess? This we launch out onto this week. First of all, and these are set in three pairs of poetry, three pairs of lines, if you will. And we're going to take that first pair this week, okay? First of all, what does it hymn? What does it confess? He was made manifest. He, that is Christ, was made manifest. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies of a coming Messiah, of a coming King, of a coming Savior. But who knew that the Jesus that we now know, who knew him before Christmas? Huh? No one. No one did. Wrapped in the mysterious will of the living God, this was. The Greek word used here is important. It means to openly reveal, to make simply clear to anyone who looks, okay? He was made manifest, clearly revealed, Christ was. And this is endemic to Christianity. There's no secret knowledge. It's all the cookies are on the bottom shelf. There's nothing that you have to spend years and years seeking to have divulged to you. You have in your lap the revelation of the Word of God, the revelation of the living Christ. And he was made manifest. Clearly revealed. In this sense, we discern how Christ was clearly, simply, savingly revealed during his earthly ministry. And you have the record of that in your lap. I have a book on my shelf entitled The Hidden God. The Hidden God. It describes the history of Gnostic ideas at various times and cultures. We've discussed Gnosticism extensively in our course on canon, haven't we? When we are ignorant of the living God of the Bible, as just think of the generations, the millennia that have passed, and the generations in dark places that have laid under the ignorance and the darkness and the blackness of ignorance, seeking the hidden God. How fortunate we are to have revealed to us the living Christ. When we are ignorant of the living God of the Bible, how mysterious and hidden and exotic is the idea of a God being out there at all, right? And Satan takes advantage of this. He and his devotees generate all kinds of deities and distractions to ensure that we never find the true and the living God in his word. Every other world religion is just a damnable distraction in the end. None of them are merely another acceptable way, as our age likes to put it, or an equal alternative for our quest for heaven. They are damnable distractions in the end. And we anticipate Paul in Athens, okay? When we return to our series in Acts, we will return to Acts and to Athens. If you want to turn over with me, you don't have to, but if you want to, you turn over to Acts chapter 17, beginning about verse 16. Damnable distractions, the panoply of gods in Greece at this time. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Damnable distractions. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Can you see this pest? This pesky rabbi out pulling on sleeves in the marketplaces and in the synagogues of Athens. I can see that. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, we'll unpack this when we get back to Acts, who these guys are, who conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then Luke adds the comment, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Itching ears, right? As Paul will later call it. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, if you will, to the hidden God, right? What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made, and then he goes on, of course, to present the gospel, to proclaim the living Christ, and we'll return to this when we return to Acts in January. But the clever, insidious thing about Gnosticism is that it mimics biblical ideas so well that the unsuspecting hardly notice it at all until they find themselves so far away from biblical Christianity that they're utterly lost. It's like a slow poison, a barely noticeable metastasizing cancer that spreads until one day you notice a lump, right? In the ancient world, we saw Manichaeism, right? As we studied Augustine, Manichaeism, we saw it mimic Christianity such that it fooled the great Augustine until his conversion. In our study on canon, we saw the clever and charismatic Marcion blend just enough Gnosticism into the biblical Christianity to make it toxic, right? Did you know that Mormonism is larded with Gnosticism too? Now, Ken has been keeping us focused enough that we're sticking with the issue of soteriology, of salvation in presenting the grace of God to Mormons. But when you peel away the layers of onions of doctrine there, Mormonism is larded with Gnosticism. When you look at the cosmology he created, for example, it's pure Gnosticism. Endless worlds inhabited by multiple gods, self-improvement, betterment until one reaches this Godhead. The spirit visitations too. I was reminded of the Salamander letter. Do you remember the Salamander letter? Some of you have read his biographies. A white salamander turns into an angel and reveals special knowledge to him, and he writes a letter about it. How poisonous these things are, huh? Did you hear about this truck that was stolen in Mexico recently, loaded with highly radioactive cobalt-60? Some of you at work out know this kind of material. You know how dangerous this is. Several people in one central Mexican city reported symptoms of radioactive sickness. Not too long afterwards, they found the truck, right? And how syncretistic religion is like this. Poisonous. It may not look so on the outside. It may look and appear harmless, unlike what you do know, but it will in the end make you deathly sick. So if the sovereign God of the Bible had chosen not to reveal himself, how long would it take for us to find him, do you think? If he had chosen not to reveal himself to us, how long would it have taken for us to find him? What would we savingly know of him today? I think we already know that answer, don't we? The testimony of the world's religions over the millennia is that no one understands, as Paul says. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. This hymn sings of God's sovereign providence, however. He was manifested. He was revealed. He was made plain, openly revealed to all with eyes. When the fullness of time had come, Paul puts it, this hymn sings of God's sovereign providence. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Here in Christ, God has revealed himself. Made himself openly, simply, clearly manifest, as when a gold nugget shines in a miner's pan, as a diamond in a vein of coal, a pearl in that one oyster in 10,000, suddenly God has appeared. Well, praise the Lord then. God has made himself known. He has made himself manifest. Don't take too many things for granted. Don't jump too quickly to the conclusion. Precisely how has he made himself known? Huh? How has he made himself known? Did he send forth, as we saw, St. Augustine's manichees right all around him, just mystified, attracted him, very strange they were. Did he send forth pale, shimmering spirits who harbored a spark of the divine in his disciples as the manichees? Remember how odd that was? Did he throw open the skies and he speak down in a booming voice to his pesky creation as Monty Python and the Holy Grail? As God does, I keep coming back to that once in a while, but did he appear as an angel of light at the hill Cumorah, replete with a magic hat, which translate golden plates ascribed to the Reformed Egyptian? Huh? No. He was made so in the flesh. He was made manifest in the flesh, our text tells us. So stop and think about this for a moment. It's one thing for God to reveal himself in some manner outside of human nature, but the New Testament is clear that the living eternal God of the Bible did so in a man, born of a woman. As Hebrews puts it, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things. We're accustomed enough to hearing this put forth that sometimes we need to step back too. That's why it's good to do this at this time of year, isn't it? Ponder these things anew every year in the Advent season. Step back, wonder at it again. In God's own sweet time. That's the way I like to put it. Paul says when the fullness of time had come. I like to say in God's own sweet time. When he chose to reveal him. The second person of the eternal divine Trinity was made manifest in the flesh. That is, he took upon himself our own human nature. partook of the same things, as Hebrews says, yet without sin. Precisely how this is done. The divine donning the human will never be able to fully explain, even though we use terms like hypostatic union. Sounds like you know what you're talking about, doesn't it? Yeah, we talk about the human nature and the divine nature. We talk about the hypostatic union. Now, we talked about that a little bit last week, right? It's not a fixture, is it, that you put together with a crescent wrench, hypostatic union? No. It describes how these two natures come together in one person, the person of Christ. We will never be able to fully explain this, but we can describe. We can account for what's in the text, and we have given this the name, the hypostatic union. This term is employed by the Orthodox. That is, those who believe, as St. Vincent puts it, what is the Vincentian canon? We learned that in our class on canon. The Vincentian canon is that which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. That's a short description of what is Orthodox. And we use this term to describe the doctrine hammered out at the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon. You know, pronunciation can go either way. In AD 451, the Council of Chalcedon. It's one of the great ecumenical councils. Some years back, we did a whole series on the seven great ecumenical councils and the doctrines that were hammered out there. This is one of them. A hypostatic union hammered out at the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. It met to sort out the Orthodox doctrine from a number of heresies circulating about Christ's nature. There were several of them. I'll mention two of the more prominent ones. Nestorianism taught that Christ had two natures without one person, that the two natures responded to various situations in Christ's ministry and life depending on the situation. Sometimes it would be human nature, sometimes like a divine schizophrenia, if you will. Eutychianism taught that Christ, and it was a response to Nestorianism, taught that Christ was one divine person to the diminishment of his human nature. It amounted to a form of docetism where Christ only seemed to be human, from the Greek word dokeo. We get the word docetism. So you've got these three isms, right, spinning around in your head now, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, and docetism. There'll be a test on this next Sunday, so. Do your homework. No. Now, it's not as if Nestorius was a bishop in the East, as was Eutychius. It's not as if these guys were evil men that were trying to subvert. These were honest bishops who were trying to sort out a very difficult doctrine. And some of them responded with humility, and when the Orthodox doctrine was promulgated, Eutychius submitted to it. Nestorius did not, though. There's still Nestorian churches in the Middle East, in Syria, and they're part of the church that are being persecuted. Well, the council hammered out language that does articulate what has come to us as the hypostatic union. That is, that Christ personified both a complete, whole, unmixed divine nature and human nature, expressed and embodied in one whole, unconfused, unmixed person, Jesus Christ. And I commend to you, once again, Harold O.J. Brown's book, Heresies. The subtitle is The Image of Christ in the Mirror of Heresy and Orthodoxy from the Apostles to the Present. Heresies. I commend this book to you. This is Peter's copy. Peter took that exhortation up, bought it, and I think he's fairly enthusiastic about it. And you will be too. You understand not only a good slice of church history, but also Orthodox doctrine and heresy in a clearer way after reading that book. Well, the hypostatic union. Once again, when you're a young theology student in seminary, you think, well, I'm going to understand everything thoroughly, inside and out. I'm going to understand it really well by the time I'm done. I'm sorry. This leads to a lot more questions. You do understand more. You understand a lot more about the hypostatic union after studying the Greek terminology, the Greek language, and all the history behind it. But even then, the hypostatic union is not a doctrine that fully explains and plumbs the depths of this mystery. All eternity is not enough to do that. And I submit to you, we as the church will be wondering at, we will be worshiping for all time this person of God's eternal beauty, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can, until then, briefly describe, and that's all that so much of doctrine is, it is merely descriptive. It can't exhaust the complete knowledge and understanding, no, of this mystery. And I'm glad it can't. But we can briefly describe what is revealed in the text. And that's what his doctrine is trying to do. If it's true, if it's humble, if it's not embraced in arrogance and as the end-all be-all of our understanding of Christ, then it's good. It can be helpful. Doctrine can briefly describe what is revealed in the text. And that's what we're trying to do. In the end, at the end of the day, we're just trying to describe for you what's in the text. Go to the text. Use doctrine for that. Don't let it be the end-all be-all. All doctrine is trying to do is account for and describe what's going on in the text and do so as carefully and precisely as our fallible, limited faculties can manage, okay? And so we have the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And understand it simply for what it is. It's not meant to obfuscate, to hide. It's meant to help describe. Okay, what we find in the text. So, stand in wonder and in awe at this, alright? Not at the doctrine, but at the Christ. Alright? Stand in wonder of Him. Leave all of the religions and doctrines of the world behind and come with us and worship this newborn King. The one who in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Marvel at that. And dwelt among us. And as John could profess and confess, we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So our hymn and our confession then, after confessing that He has been made manifest, He has been revealed, goes on to indicate how this truth has been confirmed or justified for us. Okay? Second part of our bit of verse, our first pair of contrast and comparison here, brings us to point two. Vindication, the mystery of the hypostatic union, is vindicated in the open justification of Christ by the Spirit. Well, we have here, this is all part of the Trinitarian mystery as well, if you want to add another layer to this, because always Orthodox Christological doctrine is confirmed by Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine. Okay, keep that in mind too. Orthodox Christological doctrine is confirmed by Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine. They always support, comport, and confirm one another. The Father sends the Son and the Spirit vindicates or justifies the Son. What a beautiful thing, isn't it? What a beautiful thing of which to sing. The Father sends the Son and the Spirit vindicates and justifies the Son. And the Greek word employed here is the same word as we translate to justify. It has two primary meanings, to justify. It can mean what we traditionally understand from Paul's writings, that is the idea to impute the righteousness of another, of one to another, that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us sinners. And this is the sense in which we have justification in our understanding, in particular the Reformation, right? But also, it can mean, as we are using it today, to vindicate, to establish the merits or justice of a thing. This is the way we understand James 2 and 24 as well. You see, James says, that a person is justified, same word we have here, by works and not by faith alone. James uses it in this sense. He's using it in the contrasting sense to Paul. And he goes on to demonstrate that in the context. Well, It is this latter sense of to justify that's meant here too. The Holy Spirit throughout Jesus' ministry vindicated Jesus, established the merit or justice of his ministry, if you will, and he did so in great power and glory. From the very onset of his ministry, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Holy Spirit vindicating Jesus. Jesus himself said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So time and again we encounter Jesus healing and preaching, casting out demons, and it is the Spirit who confirms and vindicates him as he moves ineluctably towards the cross. And the crowning justification, the crowning, what might be the crowning justification? The crowning vindication of the Spirit in Jesus' life, huh? What do you think that might be? Well, the crowning justification with which the Spirit confirms and vindicates this one manifest in the flesh is the resurrection, of course, the resurrection. Paul begins Romans, right? Right out of the gate, Paul begins Romans with this. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." The Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, indeed, vindicating Christ by his resurrection. God the Father, by the life-giving Spirit, once again you see the Trinitarian interaction here. God the Father, by the life-giving Spirit, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, right? Spirit gives life, raised his Son from the grave. Peter observes this. He says, "Because it was not possible for him to be held by it," the grave. "He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." God's ultimate vindication, God's ultimate justification of Christ's person and his labors is the resurrection. Always. Central to the gospel, is it not? The just one was crucified by unjust men. He did not deserve that meted out to him by them. This is why Peter can cite Psalm 16 and apply it to Christ. He cites it extensively. "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So, Christianity, always, always, always we return to this magnificent hope and truth, the resurrection of the body, because his body was raised. He was manifest in the flesh. Huh? We have flesh. We are flesh and bone and blood, are we not? That's part of our nature. Your nature is not some invisible thing within you, not only those invisible faculties that you have, but your part of your very human nature is your flesh, your body, okay? Whatever state or condition it may be in. Christ is in process of redeeming it as well. And he was manifest in this nature, in the flesh, in order to save us who dwell in the flesh. He was enfleshed, incarnate, part of our nature. Hebrews says it so well, doesn't he? "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You're free. You're liberated now. Part of your Christian liberty. So, brother and sister, when you die with Christ to the things of the flesh, you rise with him to new life, as Paul will say, and you will then one day see your own flesh, part of your very nature, raised from death at the resurrection. This is because Christ took up our nature in himself, uniting it to the divine in his one person. And it guarantees then that all who are subsequently in him will also be raised with him, right? One of the beauties of this doctrine. Indeed, Christ took up your very nature. If he hadn't, if he'd been like one of the heresies, what would become of our nature if indeed his nature was not? There would be nothing to raise. But as it stands, by virtue of the hypostatic union, it guarantees that all who are subsequently in him will be raised with him, having those faculties of their human nature, one of which is your body, raised, perfected, and glorified. You too will be justified by the same Spirit that raised Jesus. What a beautiful thing that is, huh? I don't know about you, but as I age, as I get older, and this body starts to fail me, I look forward to that day. Body raised, perfected, and glorified, like Christ's. You too will be justified by the same Spirit that raised Jesus. Because Paul will say in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Spirit gives life. Spirit gives life. And it will give life to your mortal remains, however sad they may look as you totter towards the grave, with the rest of us. So by faith then, in the light of these things, by faith come into union with him today. The Spirit gives life, and Jesus' words are life. Heed them, and the Spirit will give you life too. Real, abiding life that begins today, right? Those of you that have been renewed and regenerated, you know that spiritual life has come to you, life with God. It begins today and stretches into eternity. The union of the human to the divine that we celebrate at this season in the one person of Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union. Coming together in that one unique person of the one we worship, right? Doesn't this cause you to worship? It should. It should cause you to fall down on your knees and worship him. Jesus Christ. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see this mystery reprised in simple elements, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.